So tonight we are in our study of the kingdom of God, and we're on part 14 of faith, hope, and love, and we're still on the first part of that, faith. And we've been studying the names of God so we can learn what it is that we actually have to place our faith in. And Jesus is our Jehovah Jireh. We've been studying this name for many weeks now, and he's been pleading with us to agree with him that he is our provider for everything we need for this life and for godliness. And as we know, Jesus is Jehovah Kana, our jealous God. So he fully expects us to look only to him to be our provision and nowhere else. The enemies in our soul, however, always militate against his provision as they vie for our loyalty and affection. But they offer us nothing but lies. Not a single one of you has become more healthy or stable by listening to the lies of these enemies and worshiping their gods. In fact, just the opposite. You've been consumed by their darkness. Whereas those who have learned to let Jesus be their provider get to experience all that comes with Jesus. All the personal attributes of his character and nature. His love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. To the extent that these are not in your life, that means that that's how much Jesus isn't in your lives currently. And all these things come with his presence. They're not gifts. They're attributes of his nature. So to the extent that he's dwelling in you, you will experience these. In addition, he also gives to those who look to him to be their provision abundance, confidence, and tremendous stability and endurance in this life. We read that about that in John 10:10, Revelation 2:7 and 3:11, and James chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. All these things do come from him. Now, to experience these marvels that come with him and from him, you must let humility be birthed in your spirit and have its full effect. This is the humility to lay aside your perspective of this life, who you are, what's happened to you, what you've endured, and so on, and adopt his perspective of all things as you look at your life through the lens of the kingdom of God. You must be willing to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, your complete provider, and bet your lives on it, looking nowhere else for resources. Our study last week on who we are in him offered up to you on a silver platter that was huge, the resources to make this permanent perspective shift. Those of you who love or are learning to love this humility probably spent the week studying and just meditating on those truths. And as the Lord promises, it will have its full effect in your life. You can count on it. For according to Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It even exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And it is through the word of God that your mind will be renewed, cleansed, resulting in your being transformed into the image of your lover, Jesus. And the Spirit of God is the one who effects this transformation so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect, Romans 12:2. Unfortunately, those who don't pursue this path of humility, those who don't throw themselves to seek, hunt, search out, and find Jesus in this way, will just continue to be conformed to this world. And they'll always live, think, and feel according to its pattern. Again, Romans 12:2. All those who have made the choice to love this world, be warned, the love of the Father is not presently in you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. You've exchanged the love that you could have, the love of the Father, with the love for this world and your perspective of this world, your arrogance, your pride. You must ask yourself, Have you made the choice to agree with God that He is your Lord? The one who is in control of every little detail of your life. And have you made the decision to agree with God that only He is good? Those two truths sum up all the names of God that we have been studying. And if you were to actively believe, put your faith in those two truths, you would experience all those attributes of Jesus Christ. And if you've not made this choice, then I'm sorry to say, you still love the world. And you've not rejected it for the kingdom of God. Now, as far as the enemies in our soul, we've looked at the way Jesus is our Jehovah Jireh, our provider, for fear, our personal goodness, our failure and shame, our pride, which was so closely connected to our goodness, insecurity, and the victim mentality. And tonight, we're going to consider Him to be our provision for our selfishness, or what I like to call self-love. Selfishness or self-love is very closely connected to pride and personal goodness. Remember, I told you that these enemies in our soul share much of the same spiritual DNA amongst each other. As an enemy, selfishness is very tricky and deceitful, such that few people readily identify with being selfish. Thus, this is a very important enemy for us to understand because it operates in our soul with such stealth. When we think of selfishness, most of us think of a person who doesn't want to share their stuff. And it's true, we all have some level of that behavioral selfishness going on, some more than others. But in our goodness, we tend to keep it mostly under control, which is why we do not really identify ourselves with selfishness. We only kind of identify ourselves with possibly having selfish tendencies once in a while. I categorically expect few so-called believers would ever admit to being fundamentally selfish individuals. But I believe the scriptures would argue that absent the intentional slaughter of this enemy, you are selfish, I am selfish, and pretty much everyone is selfish. Therefore, let me provide for you a different perspective or meaning of this word to illuminate your thoughts about selfishness. I believe selfishness describes a person who fundamentally loves themselves more than they love anyone else, including God. Selfishness and self-love are synonymous. A selfish person, holds on to themselves instead of giving themselves away. They protect their personhood and really don't want anyone to threaten it. And at the core of selfish people, they are very, very lonely. But in a weird, sick, strange, twisted way, even their loneliness becomes a comfortable hiding place. After all, it seems better than the risk of letting someone else into their true personhood. And all their coping mechanisms are the practical ways that we keep people from getting too close. If we feel in any way threatened that someone might venture in too close to the real us, we tend to thrust our coping mechanisms out there, giving them a reason to reject us up front. So we don't have to reject them overtly, and we can, of course, be the nice victim. I want you to think about how many of the coping mechanisms we've listed. In almost every teaching, we've gone through these lists of coping mechanisms. Okay? And just think of how many of them apply to this sort of behavior. So many. We just put it out there as our barrier. But even if our coping mechanisms do not do the job and someone's persistent and wanting to really get in on you, we have no problem eventually just pushing people away in order to protect what we love the most. So let me give you a personal example of this kind of selfishness. I figure if I use myself as an example, it might be easier for you to examine yourself. But believe me, if my example does not work its wonders in your soul, I am in no way adverse to using you as an example. Now, we have talked many times about my trifecta. It actually is a perfect example of true selfishness. And the deception that our personal goodness wraps around our selfishness, so we never come to grips with the true evil of this enemy. So my trifecta was made up of justice issues, which highlighted the depth of the victim mentality in my soul, self-protection, that wall that kept everybody out, and personal goodness. It was a glorious and powerful combination that kept me oh so safe and oh so alone. So lonely. But the tricky thing about this combination is that I was so deceived by my goodness that I could never see my selfishness. My goodness was so capable and so Christian that I was able to serve others and minister and give myself to them and be able to just kind of like walk them through and love them through all these circumstances and crises. I gave them Jesus and felt really good about it. But here's the thing. I never actually let anyone behind the walls of my protection. And I could give a lot, more than most. But never would I share the Steve behind the wall. It was selfishness and pure self-love. And people knew that something was missing in our relationship. No one really could put a finger on it, but everyone who was close to me felt like they were deeply dissatisfied. There was a lot of activity, but not a lot of intimacy. They could taste of it, but never truly experience it. And it made them angry. And I unknowingly masked intimacy with service, a listening ear, attention, and so on. But those things are not the same. I was subconsciously afraid of what people would do to me and how they would take advantage of me and hurt me if I let them behind the wall. So I protected me. And the hard, cold facts are that I loved myself more than I was willing to love those in my life. And I allowed my loving activity to be a mask or my excuse and justification for never truly letting people into my soul. And this trifecta impacted my ability to enjoy God's provision for my life. And the very things he always wanted me to experience from him and from others, including tenderness, gentleness, acceptance, relational security, and intimacy. And don't misunderstand me. These are all things that people in this body tried to freely give me. But because of my entrenched selfishness, I was not even able to see it, much less receive it. And this selfishness impacted my ability to have peace and rest in my own family and my ability to have, again, true intimacy with any of you. Yet so many of you were such great friends to me. You loved me, were tender with me, were gentle and ever so gracious and accepting. And you tried to provide the very things that my soul craved, but I was unable and unwilling to receive it. It was selfish because I was scared. So I put a higher priority on my fear than I did on my relationships. And I feared the more I opened myself up to your love, the deeper and more severe I could be hurt by you. And I had been hurt enough by those who were supposed to have loved me that I never wanted to feel that hurt ever again. But all of it just made you guys feel awful, made you feel insecure as if something was wrong with you. But it was my brokenness, not yours, that was the true problem. It was the stealth enemy of selfishness and self-love that was working in my soul. Thankfully, Jesus brought the earthquake into my life to destroy my trifecta, and it was not pretty, but it was a very, very effective tool. It tore off the mask of my personal goodness and brought this issue of selfishness right up to the front of my face where it was no longer hidden. Now, I had to make a decision of faith to bet my life that Jesus is all that he says he is, my Jehovah Nissi, my banner and my refuge, my Jehovah Rapha, my healer, my Jehovah Ra, my shepherd, and my Adonai, my Lord and Master, and Jehovah Kana, the Lord who is jealous of me. Now, when I decided to finally agree with God. That's all he asked me for, to agree and live in the humility of believing these truths, that he is my provision for fear and selfishness. I begin to know him and experience him quite tangibly as my actual provision for all these things. He brought healing to my wounds. I also found that he was the person I could run to and could flee to whenever I started to feel afraid and felt like I should hold back or protect myself and not give myself to others. I just turned to him and he said, "It's okay, just do it. I've got your back." I realized he was my shepherd who led me down this path and was going to guide me down the steps of learning to trust others and let them into the Steve behind the wall. I became confident that he had my back, and I did not need to live in fear any longer. I also realized that as my Lord, he organized and arranged every single detail of what I had experienced. All the past that created the wounds, the earthquake, everything. He was my jealous lover who wanted me to experience him through the people he had ordained in my life to love me, to be tender with me, to be gentle with me, to be understanding and compassionate with me. Jesus truly became my Jehovah Jireh for my selfishness. Now, as we have been talking about agreeing with God and living by faith in the humility of active belief, I have seen a similar form of selfishness and self-love just raise its ugly head in many of you. It's always been there. It's just no longer hidden under your layers of camouflage and personal goodness. God has been pressing on you, and what has been coming out is the antonym of humility. It reeks of self-sufficiency and the belief that you are okay, you are good, you can be good, you don't really need anyone, you have what you need or can get what you need, and you definitely don't want people to get behind the wall of protection that you have erected. This sick attitude declares, "I love me, and you don't get to have me." Let's look at what the scriptures say about this deepest form of selfishness. Matthew 16, 24 through 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is a phenomenal passage that speaks to those who love themselves more than they love God and more than they love those that God has ordained to be in their lives. Jesus says that if anyone wishes to come after him, if anyone really wants him, he must deny himself. And deny is given to us in the aorist middle imperative. This means it is to be our way of life from beginning to end. The aorist tense. We're to live in that kind of denial of self. It's to be a decision that we dig down deep into our soul and make, because no one's going to make it for us. That's the middle voice. And it's a command to be followed by those who really want Jesus. The imperative. But this word, deny, literally means that we're to utterly disown self. Utterly abstain from self-love. So this brings up a big question about you and your walk with God. In this passage, Jesus has basically laid down the gauntlet, the prerequisites for being in an abiding relationship with him, for being a disciple. But like the deception of goodness and selfishness, our religious deception is so great that we often believe and are convinced we have this great relationship with God, where in reality we don't. Have you obeyed this command? Have you reached down into your soul and utterly just disowned and just abstained from self-love? Have you dug down deep and agreed with him that selfishness is the grossest, sickest thing, and the right choice is to get rid of it, and that that is how you are to always live. Once again, agreement with God is the pathway of humility. Now, whoever wishes to save their life will lose it. Now, with regard to the first part of this statement, wishes is in the present active, but save is in the aorist active. So it addresses the person who, in their now, present active, wants to always live in a way from beginning to end as if they are saving their own life, living with that trifecta of protection. These people want to reinforce the walls, put up an addition even, withdraw, isolate themselves behind those walls, and protect themselves from just about anybody who might possibly hurt them. And keep in mind, like mine, this behavior is usually masked by all sorts of Christian love and Christian acts of service. There's a lot of, quote, love being given, but again, no true intimacy being shared. Now, as to the second part of this statement, this affirms that if you choose to live this way, you will lose your life. And being in the future active indicative, it is a statement of fact. The life of abundance, intimacy, joy, peace, love, relationship, and all that he has for you will be lost on you. And you will not know what it means to truly be loved. You won't know what it means to be safe. You don't know what it means to be cared for. You won't know what it means to truly belong. And you will remain perpetually lonely. It's such a tragedy. I mean, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? You can all find a way to go after and get anything in the kingdom of this world, anything that it may offer you. But if you don't let yourself be loved, if you don't let them in, which, by the way, means you can't truly love anyways, then what does it all matter? True relationship, intimacy is what we all crave. God put it in our hearts. But that kind of relationship demands mutuality and reciprocity. For without it, you're not really giving of yourself, but you are still selfishly protecting. Is it all really worth the loneliness and the loss? Is it worth no one really knowing the you behind the wall? For me, it wasn't. However, whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. In this statement, loses is again in the aorist active. Thus, whoever has made the decision to give up their self-love as a way of life for the purpose of knowing and coming to Jesus, they will find their life. And find is in the future active indicative. It will happen. And that is a statement of fact. It does not happen right away or all at once, but it will happen as the enemies in your soul are slaughtered and Jesus takes up more and more residence in your soul. Now, I love this final thought in this passage, although I have to say forever it's always confused me. I actually read it and get angry because it's like, what is he talking about? Truly I say to you, there's some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Now, I used to always read that and go crazy. It's like every one of those disciples died. Not a single one of them was like raptured or escaped the grim reaper. He took them all. So how could this statement be true? Well, we have to stop and do what we're supposed to do. Read this statement in context of the passage. And now I understand that Jesus was stating a very, very, very sad reality. When he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, loses is in the aorist active subjunctive. The subjunctive indicates that it's uncertain whether they will or will not lose their life. He doesn't make them lose it. No one can force them to lose it. Rather, it's a choice, a lifestyle decision represented by the aorist tense. A lifetime decision that they can choose to make. They can choose to make the decision to lose it. But the sad reality is that so few will actually make the choice to die to self-love and this deepest form of selfishness. They cling to it and grip to it as their very life. Thus, some of those standing there would not taste death. They would not make that choice to put off their flesh and crucify it. Thus, their removal of the flesh from their bodies will not come until he appears and literally burns it from them in judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, and Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. So said another way, many of you will waste your life loving yourselves, loving your goodness, loving your religion, and you will not find your life by choosing to lose your life for Jesus' sake. You will not let him be Jehovah Jireh, your provision for this life and for godliness. And you will not know complete freedom as his royal priest until the first resurrection. It'll be a total tragedy. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 38 through 40. You guys all following me? Back row? Luke 6, 38 through 40. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Then Jesus gave the following illustration. Can one blind person lead another? Won't they both fall into a ditch? And you're going, oh yeah, perfect illustration. I get that, how that connects with the first part. Sweet. Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. Once again, context drives everything, and I believe most people have taken this passage out of context so many times and have used it to say, you need to give more money, press down, shaken over, it'll be given back to you, don't worry. But the immediate context is not financial. The immediately preceding verses deal actually with judging, its relationship, condemning, and forgiving those who have harmed you. The context is relational, not financial. Plus, how does the blind man leading the blind into a ditch have anything to do with financial or the student not greater than the teacher? So here's the thing. Give and you will receive. The only way to truly receive is to take down your walls of self-protection, crush your selfishness, and give yourself away, betting your life on the fact that Jesus is your protector and has your back. Don't try and save your life, but give it up. And if you give, you will receive in return. Jesus will fill you and be to you everything that he says he is. You will also experience him through others, through those whom he possesses. And like me, you will be rich, relationally that is, just beyond measure. You will not be lonely anymore. If loneliness is your issue, then go back to page 1 and start working through this again. You see, God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. Psalm 68:6. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. They who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Psalm 34, verse 8 and verse 10. Yes, Jesus will fill you up. Your gift of yourself will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. And this is what he means when he says that he came to give life and give it in abundance. John 10:10. Abundance. The amount you give of yourself will determine the amount you get back. Or said another way, the extent to which you now die to self-love and lose your life will determine the extent to which you get to truly live and find your life and experience his abundance. They are proportional because this is a zero-sum reality. So what I mean by zero-sum is that if your flesh, these enemies that occupy a space in your soul, if these enemies are in there, then the Spirit of God does not dwell or abide in that part of your soul. But if you are willing to agree with God and slay these enemies and take the territory by trusting that he's got your back, then the Spirit of God will move in and abide in you as you abide in him. So again, it's all proportional. To the extent you die, you will live. Now, this illustration of a blind person is apt for our condition. We are so deceived by our goodness that we are blind people, never truly seeing the depth of our selfishness. Can one who is blind to the truth lead anyone else in the truth? No. They'll both fall in the ditch and crash. Hiding behind my trifecta, I could only lead this body so far. I could not lead you to the place of Jesus' abundance because I had not actually taken the risk myself to go and experience it. I thought I had. I was fully convinced I had. Obviously not. I could lead you to the wall, and that was it. But now, I have become trained. And I can now say that in this era of my life, I've become like my teacher. Like Jesus, who gave up his place in heaven to come down to earth, to give up his life that he may take it up again, I had to walk down that same path of death in order to receive my true life. He set the example, and I followed. I had to get off my throne of self-love, lay aside my selfishness that protected me from everybody, and choose to believe as a lifestyle that he is Jehovah Makasheh, my protector, and Jehovah Matsud, my fortress. I had to agree that Jesus would be my provider and thereby choose to no longer be my own protector or my own fortress. I had to make this decision of faith regardless of what I circumstantially experienced, regardless of what I felt in that moment, and more importantly, regardless of the job that I thought God was doing in my life. I had to choose to believe this to be true and bet my life on the name. And now I've come to know and experience Jesus as my Jehovah Makasheh, my protector, and Jehovah Matsud, my fortress. Consider the following, where those names come from. Psalm 91. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Doesn't say they might. It says they will find rest. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. Alone. I'm not sharing it with other enemies. He is my God, and I trust him, for he will rescue you from every trap and protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Do not be afraid of the terrors at night, nor the arrows that fly in the day. Do not dread. I mean, do you understand that language? It's all poetry, but he's like, are you worried about your boss? Are you worried about your wife? Are you worried about your boyfriend? Don't worry about the arrows that fly in the day. Don't worry about the terrors at night. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, my selfishness, nor disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes and see how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Lord or the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You'll trample upon lions and cobras. You'll crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. As we know, those are such powerful images of demonic spirits. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life and give them my salvation. This is the God I get to experience because I've bet my life on his name. And he wants you to do the same. He wants you to dig down deep in your soul and make the decision to finally agree with him that he is your Jehovah Jireh. Before, I could only lead you to the wall. But now I can lead you beyond. The trifecta has been breached and broken down. And now I can lead you to that place of deep intimacy because I have made the Lord my refuge, my fortress, and my tower of strength. And he wants you to follow in kind. But if you are still not convinced of the fact that if you are ever going to truly have a relationship of intimacy with Jesus and true intimacy in your life with those whom Jesus possesses, if you're not convinced yet that you have to put away your selfishness and self-love and all that self-protective behavior, then I want you to consider his words in Luke chapter 14. Verse 25 through 33, his words are staggering for so many reasons. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now the first two uses of this word cannot are staggering. If you do not hate, as a matter of practical fact, hate is rendered in the present active indicative. If you do not hate your own father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be his disciple. And if you do not now make the choice to die to your flesh as a matter of practical fact, which is imaged in this carrying the cross, which is also rendered in the present active indicative, you cannot be his disciple. And cannot, in both of these instances, is in the present passive indicative. Do you understand what that means? That means as of right now, if you don't hate your life in this way, he does not let you be his disciple. Hence the passive voice. And that is a statement of fact, the indicative. You may think you're a disciple, want to be a disciple, but guess what? He won't let you be his disciple. At least not at this point, despite your good intentions. How intense is this reality? I mean, I'm taken back and floored by this truth. See, his true disciples are those who have dug down deep and made the choice to expunge from their lives their selfishness and any other attachment to which they might cling. And Jesus really left nothing out of the equation. To hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and yes, even your own life, means that in comparison to being a disciple of Christ, you must love them less or even detest them. It's a violent word. Nothing can come before him. Nothing. Those relationships with your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even yourself must flow from him. But they cannot come before him. He must be the sole relationship to which you cling. He must become your sole possession. And that's why he says that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, contextually, kind of like giving, we're not talking financially here. We're not talking about material possessions in the context of this passage. But what are we talking about? Those most important relationships in your soul that you cherish and you possess and you hold so closely to your heart, and that includes your relationship with selfishness and self-love, your goodness, your pride, your fear, your failure, your shame, your insecurity, your victim mentality, and so on. Your possessions must go. You must choose to hate it all and give it all up, or else for a third and a perfect time in verse 33 of chapter 14, you cannot be his disciple. Again, he won't let you. And this is a statement of fact. Again, it's in the present passive indicative. And this you must give up as expected is in the present tense. You got to do it now. It's in the middle voice. Dig down deep in your soul. You've got to make this choice. This is not an easy choice. You dig down to make it. And it's an indicative, which means that this is a statement of fact without any exceptions at all. There is no way around this truth. You must give up your possessions and your selfishness and self-love if you want to truly know Jesus by his name and if you truly want him to let you be his disciple. This is why he tells you in the middle of this passage to count the cost. And he uses this example of building a tower or going to war. If you want a safe refuge, if you want a victory which leads to peace, you must know what it will cost you. And it will cost you everything. Nothing can come before Jesus in your life. But to the extent, here's the good news, right? It costs us everything. But to the extent that you give, you receive everything in return. Pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and just poured into your lap. After all, your Jehovah Jireh has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You just need to learn to appropriate it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Again, richness in relationship, intimacy in relationship, joy and true love is what he's offering to you if you're willing to give it up. But don't claim to be a disciple of Christ if you still love yourself and protect yourself. Being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a big deal. It is an all-in type of deal. And the form of Christianity that lets people love themselves and protect themselves and not even address this issue, as long as they go to church, faithfully tithe, serve their neighbors, and be good people, I mean, it's fake. It's artificial. It's not real. And I am not the one saying that. So don't be alarmed by my words and run off and say, oh, Steve said this. Jesus has said it. Be alarmed by his words. Be alarmed by the words of El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who says, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you're willing to give up your life, hate your life, and die to all that you possess in your soul. Otherwise, three times he said it, you cannot, you cannot, you cannot be my disciple. I won't let you. Very personal. And that's why he said that if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. You may gain religion, worldly acceptance and success, acceptance by the Christian community, but when it comes to Christ, you're simply not his disciple. You're just a wannabe. And it's quite a sobering reality. Selfishness, self-love is gross, but we must call it what it is. My trifecta? Gross. If you have been unwilling to agree with God after all these teachings that we have been studying, then I am afraid you are dominated by this enemy of selfishness. And when it comes down to it, you love yourself and you're going to protect yourself. It is a thief that steals away your opportunity to experience the very thing your heart craves: intimacy, being known, being loved, being tenderly cared for, and so on. And don't go on the victim mentality and start thinking it's everybody else's fault. If you're not experiencing those relationships, you have not given. Because Jesus says, if you give, he will return, and it will be in abundance. Kill this enemy. Destroy it. And learn to hate it, despise it, and utterly reject it. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Please agree with God. Give away your life and receive your true life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that this sin of self-love and selfishness has just dominated our souls, and we have all our excuses and all our reasons for why we're not agreeing with you and not giving ourselves so completely to you. But when it all comes down to it, it's just sick selfishness. And God, I just thank you that you let it be exposed in my life before everybody here, so I could be humiliated and embarrassed and exposed and ashamed and be able to stand here and say that my self-love had to die. It was gross and it hurt this body. And I thank you, God, that you've redeemed that, because that's what you do. And you've poured into my life now so much richness in these relationships. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They're amazing. And I thank you for them. And God, I just pray that this body would stand up and say, I agree. I want this. I'm going to give up myself and stop just loving that darkness in my soul. Jesus, I want this body to just flourish like flowers and trees and cypresses and myrtles and all these crazy things just growing up and just giving you praise and honoring you, because you are great. And I thank you that when it comes down to it, why do we give up self-love? Because of who you are, because of what is involved in your name. And I thank you, God, that your name is above all, and I place my trust in you. And I thank you, God, for this evening and for this time. May your word sink deep and not move and just grow down into people's souls. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.